Yikes. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John chapter 2. Excuse me. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there are any current sin in your heart at this particular time, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it to humility so that you are teachable. And if there's anything bothering you or distracting you, now's the time to leave that problem in the Lord's hands so you can concentrate on the Word of God. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor that we have to gather together and to hear your word, and we thank you that through the Spirit that the word is understandable and that it delivers us from the things in life that are so oppressive and tyrannical that have burdened many others and have burdened us in the past. But you have set us free through your Son, and we thank you for that. And we thank you for another night of teaching in which we can focus and grow in your grace and knowledge. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have turned to our final aspect in this in-depth look of the kingdom conflict or angelic conflict, which is the current work of Christ, and then we'll finish with the future work of Christ. Our Lord's present and future ministry requires him to be in resurrected glory. And we noted, and I'm just going to review these very quickly, at least a dozen important aspects of his present ministry were contingent upon the fact of his resurrection. First is his sending of God the Holy Spirit in John 14, 26, 15, 26, and 16, 7. And we noted that the power, wisdom, and guidance given by God the Holy Spirit counteracts and overpowers the arrogance, ignorance, and deceitfulness of Satan's kingdom. Next, we saw that he, in resurrection glory, bestows eternal life. If Christ did not literally rise from the dead, then the promise of giving life for spiritual death is invalid. And we noted this also, that the eternal life is given so that the power and fear of death, formerly held by Satan in Hebrews 2, 14, and 15, may be broken. Number three is that he is the head of the church in a new creation, a brand new creation. And so as the head of a brand new creation, he is able to form, he is able to form the church as his body. Get out of there. Sorry. I don't want to know an hour from now that you had a thing on your nose all class. You won't tell me either. Just laugh. He's the head of the church in a new creation. As the head of a new creation, he is able to form the church as his body and give her eternal life. As part of a new creation, members of the church and having a perfected prophet, priest, and king, our self-esteem is to be spiritual and not from Satan's systems of so-called self-esteem. And so we're going to see, there's 12 of these, and we'll move next to the fourth one. We covered those three last night. Each one of these is going to take out of Satan's hands a tool that he uses to oppress you, that he uses to bring you down, that he uses to take your peace away and your happiness, your joy. And each one of these, Satan's counteraction to the work Christ's counteraction to the work that Satan has done and is doing. And so with these things and faith in these things, we should live in perfect peace as we're commanded to. And so the fourth one is the work of Christ as advocate for all believers depends on him propitiating the Father for our sins and being resurrected to advocate on our behalf. Having an advocate is really something. A perfect lawyer on retainer who never loses a case, and he is in the Supreme Court of Heaven. All right, so it's like you have a perfect priceless, very expensive lawyer on retainer that's always working on your behalf in the highest court of the land or in any court that he needs to go to. You get a speeding ticket, it's taken care of. You know, something happens where you have a problem with the law, the government, he's right there. He's right there defending you. And in our case, he's going to say this in reference to the fact that we're wrong, that we sin, and that's in 1 John 2:1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. In other words, 1 John 1, 3 through 10, verse 8, you're born a sinner. Verse 10, you're always going to be a sinner. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. All of that is written to give us peace so that when we do sin, we can recover quickly. We just acknowledge the sin and to the Father and turn from it in humility. I mean, it's always humble to say that was wrong and I'm going to stop that particular action right now, or that particular thought, and I'm going to move on to a different thought, which is a divine thought. it takes a certain amount of humility. And so we are not given this comfort in lack of condemnation so that we can live lifestyles of sin. And that's what is brought out here, is like these things are written to you, not so that you may sin. Paul wrote in Romans 6, should we sin? Romans 6, 1, should we sin so that grace may increase? When he's talking about how grace has completely covered our sins and God has freely given us all things, therefore should we just run wild and do things that oppose God in our lifestyles? The answer is obviously no. However, and that's it's continuing in verse 1, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means that the justice of God the Father is satisfied completely with you, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And that's an unlimited atonement. He has died for the sins of the entire world. So we have here the title, advocate. And this is the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos was translated into advocatus in Latin, and that was transliterated into the English word advocate. Parakletos, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S, means call to one side or aid, counsel for defense, an advocate, and a comforter. The same title is given to God the Holy Spirit, as we saw last night in John chapter 16. He's called the Helper. It's the same word. It's just translated a different English word. And so Satan tries to do what? Well, bring discomfort in your life because of your sins and failures. And in that, there is self-condemnation and guilt. Yet the resurrected Christ seated at the right hand of God has here stated thoroughly propitiated or satisfied the justice of the Father for all sin, and not only for ours only, but for those of the entire world. Therefore, our Lord, our husband, our righteous one, advocates for us at all times, and so comforts us in all our affliction, even the self-induced affliction. Again, if anyone sins, we have an advocate, a comforter. And so even when we are wrong, and we always, by the way, this doesn't mean he removes the ill effects of our wrong. The law of volitional responsibility, you reap what you sow, stands forever. We do experience the effects of sin, but even with the effects, the bad effects of sin, we can be comforted by what? Well, the Father has been completely propitiated for all those sins. And so I don't have to add to the misery that I'm already experiencing, whether it's minor or major, concerning a sin that I have committed. I don't have to add to that condemnation and guilt, because those two things are worse. And we put them upon ourselves. And so you have to ask yourself, does it comfort you that you have an advocate, a counselor, the greatest lawyer who ever lived, who never loses a case, on constant retainer at the right hand of God, who is every single day advocating on your behalf? Knowing our resurrected advocate should remove all self-condemnation and guilt and bring comfort even when the darkness attempts to remove that comfort. Satan is in the business of making us very uncomfortable, making us stressed out, making us worried and afraid. He loves fear. Any tyrant, any despot uses fear as a vehicle to hold his power. You know, like people are afraid to do things against, to a certain person who is ruling over them if they are wrong. And so fear is used by Satan to keep us under his particular control and guidance. And Christ has done what? Well, at the right hand of God, he's taken it out of his hands. There's no more fear. There shouldn't be. over anything. And so we have an advocate. This should remove all self-condemnation and guilt. So just, and we're going to see it again, but don't get familiar with the verses. Go to Romans 8. There's an implication to this. And the implication comes from Christ's victory. And that is that all believers are rendered irreproachable. Irreproachable and free from accusation. This doesn't mean that people aren't going to bring accusation. Of course they are. They're going to, as we see here, they're going to bring charges against us. But am I to take those personally? Even if I'm wrong, am I to take the charge of another person personally? Well, they're not my judge. I have a judge, and he's in heaven. By my own master I am judged, and by my own master I will stand or fall. And in fact, I will stand because I'm never going to be judged, because I'm a believer. And I've done many wrong things, and I'm sure I'll do many more. But I am a believer, and therefore all judgment has already been taken upon. And will I experience the ill effects of those bad decisions? Of course. God would never take that away. Imagine if he did. Ooh, that would be terrible. That would be the spoiled brat kid whose father gets him out of everything, even when he's wrong. See, there's still consequences to what we do, but even in the midst of the consequences, we should be comforted by the fact that these sins have been forgiven. And there'll be a day in heaven where I no longer will have this sin nature and I no longer will be tempted by it. But right now, even though temptable and often very wrong, I am irreproachable. Since our sins are all atoned for, the accuser of the brethren who accuses us before God day and night, that's in Revelation chapter 12, he has no more claim on us, and hence we are set free from guilt and condemnation. Romans 8:1, again, don't get familiar with it. You know these verses well enough now that it should go beyond the words and into the reality. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Rhetorical question, no one is. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, who? But God is the one who justifies. And am I justified? Yes, forever. I also remind you of Colossians 2, 13 through 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Taken it away. That's a beautiful phrase. See, in the Old Testament, it was covered with the blood of the sacrificial blood. God just, it's Romans 3:25. God just didn't judge them for it because of the future coming of the cross. So he just covered it. It was like on credit. And he just left it there until Christ came. But post-cross, this thing is not covered. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, which is an infinite distance, it is taken completely out of the way. And so none of us should have guilt or condemnation. Now, I know that saying that is one thing and living it is another. But when you find yourself in the midst of guilt, which is easily recognized, is it not? When you find yourself in the midst of it, this is where you go to remind yourself. And when your flesh is fighting you to remain in the guilt, where the Spirit is trying to set you free from the guilt, claim it again. And then claim it again. And is it a mental struggle? Yeah. That's the fight, the good fight of faith. That's where the fight happens. It's not overt in the battlefield like it was in the Old Testament. Now it's up here. And while the guilt or the condemnation is, and remember, your flesh loves it. The flesh loves guilt. The flesh loves self-pity. The flesh loves condemnation. At least in condemnation, it's getting some attention. Right? But the Spirit hates it. The new creature hates it because God hates it. And so when you're in that struggle, don't quit on that battle. Keep applying and remembering these things, and eventually it will go. And if not, go to bed. Is it not true? Right? Right? I'm not going to call out the person who just applied this a few days ago, but of course I applied it a few days ago too. To go to bed. It's amazing. You get up, it's even if it's a few hours sleep, it's like, well, it's gone. His grace is new every morning. Number five, the work of Christ in intercession. A dead man, Christ prays for you all the time. Does that comfort you? Oh, it sure does for me. Well, sometimes, you know, people get too busy to pray for you. Maybe you're too busy to pray for yourself and you neglected to pray. Christ is not like that. He's not like us. He's constantly praying on our behalf. Go to Hebrews 7. A dead man cannot pray. If he's going to intercede for us for all time, well, until it's all over, we won't need intercession at the end of it when he delivers all the kingdom to the Father. but now, we certainly are in great need of it. Prayer is a wonderful weapon in the hands of one who knows how to use it, as we have studied it. It is a weapon. It is a, a way in which we walk in our personal communication with the Father and give him our requests and our requests for others. Someone sent to me today that the Halverson family needs prayer. So I've added them to the prayer list and I prayed for them myself today. But just for certain illnesses are happening in the family and they need prayer. And that prayer, though, it may take the illness away, it may not. But it brings tremendous comfort to a person to know that the whole royal family is praying for him. I remember when my daughter was driving me nuts and she was going through a phase. What a phase. And I got online, and I, you know, all I could do was pray. And I remember telling someone in my family, they said, "What are you going to do about this?" Someone asked me in my family. And I'm like, "I have no idea. I don't know what to do. So I'm going to pray." And the person said, "You can't just do that." And I'm like, well, I'm not going to fight with you on this because you'd have no clue. You know, to them, they thought I was going to go to Mass and do the, you know, string the beads or something. But I sent out an email to everybody I knew, pray for my daughter. And I got a lot of responses back. We're all praying for her. And that just gave me tremendous comfort because I know that the Father is getting bombarded with people saying, "Take care of that girl." And in a crazy, crazy way that only God could do. It's an absolute miracle. She was completely taken care of and things changed. It was amazing. Now, if we all can do that here on earth, us knuckleheads praying to God for you and for others, how about Christ at the right hand of God praying for you constantly? See, there's an application to that. And oftentimes we, you know, he's up there, he's praying to the Father, and it's confusing to us because he's God. So, you know, what's going on? Don't worry about the details of it. Let it comfort your heart. You know, why is he praying for us? Why is he right there? He's at the right hand of God. Why doesn't he just talk to God? Well, in fact, that's what prayer is, right? He's at the right hand of God making requests on our behalf. As if the Father doesn't see what's going on. That's another question we have, right? So why doesn't the Father just do it himself? Why is he waiting for Jesus to say something? And then we get in our little intellectual pretzel knot and we miss it. We miss the comfort that it's supposed to give, because we want to know every single detail. And when it's impossible to know the details, you know, leave those aside and just trust in faith and let it comfort your heart. The resurrection of Christ is specifically linked to his work in intercession, in which Christ presents his petitions on behalf of the weak and the tempted, and intercedes for them before the throne of grace, for Christians, of course. Look at Hebrews 7:23. And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers, because they were prevented by death from continuing. I think that's hilarious. Is he making a joke? We needed a lot of priests. Why? Well, they die. And then they can't be priests anymore. So we need another one. But, you know, why is he bringing that out? Because there's one unique priest, high priest, who is never, the grave couldn't hold him, right? So he's never to die. He's a priest forever. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Now, you may have to always be careful about the word save. It doesn't always mean salvation in terms of eternal life, because the word sozo, the Greek word, means to deliver. So when you believed in Christ, you were delivered from the second death or judgment or the wrath of God. And here he's talking about delivering you from the circumstances of life, not removing you from the circumstances of life. That is not what God does. God delivers our heart while we're in it, and therefore we have his peace. Hence also, he is able to deliver forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that always lives, what is that? Eternal life. That is, he is alive, resurrected glory, forever. He is a priest at the right hand of God. And amazingly here, he intercedes for us constantly. It says, how often? He is always, he is able to deliver forever those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And those words there that describe him, holy, meaning he's separate from the opponents of God, he's victorious, completely innocent, undefiled, of course not stained in sin, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens means glorified. These things make for such a priest, right? Like, I'm a believer priest, you're a believer priest, but I can't say of myself that I am completely holy. In my position I am, but not in my experience. You know, I'm a sinner like the rest of us. At times I am definitely holy, but at times I'm definitely unholy. Am I innocent? Well, in position, yes. In experience, not so much. But he is. And therefore, because he is these things, his prayers to the Father, his intercessory ministry, is always perfect. And so what he asks, what he requests, is always perfect. And it's always the will of God. So he gets everything that he asks for concerning you. So you say, well, does he ask for a new car? Well, do you have one? I don't see any brand new cars in the parking lot. Right, but what is he concerned about? You know, what is he concerned about? He's concerned about your heart. He's concerned about your victory reigning in life. He's concerned about your fruit of the Spirit. That's what he's concerned about the most. And he's making prayers to the Father that promote that. And there's a little word here that is really quite cool. The word such is toioutos, T-O-I-O-U-T-O-S. And it means, when it says, for it was fitting that we should have such. And the word fitting and such are actually used to translate this word. But it's really, the word fitting, there's no word for fitting in the Greek that is used here. But toioutos is used for that word fitting, is such a priest. And this word means to be of a certain category. It means to be special, and it means to be unique. And why? You know, that's why this word kind of, you know, in the Greek language, it stands out. It's when you look at it, it's really saying, the writer of Hebrews is really saying that he is the only one of his kind. He is the only one of his kind. He is the only priest of his kind, and he has made us such priests in his nation or kingdom of royal priests that we saw last night in 1 Peter chapter 2. So he's completely unique in who he is. Forever a priest who forever always lives to make intercession for us. Perfect. He's holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There's no one like him. No one like him. Completely unique. And then continues in verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did This he did once and for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, the resurrected high priest's intercessory ministry means that we never go through anything alone. Never do we go through anything alone. Satan would like us to believe that we're facing certain situations that no one understands. Only I'm going through this. You know, remember the Elijah syndrome where he said, I'm the only one suffering for you, God. The Lord said to him, Elijah, I got 7,000 more that I could use besides you. And I've got one who's replacing you. And his name is a lot like yours. So watch it. Stop your complaining. He wanted God to judge Israel. He said, all right, fine. I'm going to end your ministry. I'm going to replace it with Elisha. You're like, wow. I mean, couldn't you pick someone who has almost my name? God halted his ministry for that reason. We're not going through anything alone. And God does not give us anything. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says he only gives us things or allows things to happen in our lives that we can bear. So we can bear it. And we always have someone praying for us. And so if no one is praying for us, or if we neglect to pray ourselves, he is always praying. Always. And that means that when we're wrong, when we're right, when we're in fellowship, out of fellowship, it says he always lives to make prayer, intercessions for us.
You got to remember, like, this comfort is, you know, just reminds me simply of when the Lord taught, consider the lilies message.
And he said, don't worry about tomorrow, right? Aren't you, your Father takes care of these little flowers. Aren't you much more valuable than that? And of course you are. And therefore, he is constantly praying for us. Satan, again, would like you to believe that you're facing certain situations alone and there's no one to help and there's no one to assist. Yet your resurrected Lord, the eternal high priest, is always making intercession on your behalf. Number six, halfway there, the bestowal of gifts. Christ gifted men to the church, such as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. All of these listed are communication gifts, and these have been given to the church. So go to Ephesians 4, please, verse 1. So how does this come in? Well, Satan would love for you to believe that you'll never be able to understand the things in the Bible. That you'll never be able to understand doctrines. You know, I find it funny that people would once talk about advanced doctrines. And then you'd be like, well, these are just basic doctrines. And it's such a silly way to categorize things. Because the whole Word of God is simplicity itself. I don't even like the term advanced doctrines. But, I mean, I understand it. I get it. Right? As we progress and we grow, there's certain things that we can understand because we've built a foundation of other things that we now understand. And so things become clear. But that doesn't mean that there's some higher doctrines than others. In fact, all of them, all doctrines, and Pastor McLaughlin did one of the most awesome series he ever did was, and he's got, did they do a book on that? The Cross Through the Scriptures. And he just took the cross all through every single book of the Bible and showed how every doctrine is anchored to it. And people say, well, the cross, you know, that's just basic doctrine. I mean, it's not. Everything is connected to it. It's just that I'm a dumb sheep. And so it takes me a while to get a handle on things as I learn and grow. Now, how am I going to know all that stuff? Well, if I sit there with my Bible reading it from cover to cover, there's certain things I definitely will not understand. There are certain things I will. I just read of somebody who got saved. They read the book of Matthew. And when they read that book, they were like, wow, Jesus is the Son of God, and they believed in him. All right, why? Well, the gospel's clear. It's clearly stated in the Bible. Right? It's just right there. but when it comes to cross-referencing this verse with that verse, looking at the historical background, looking at the original languages, you're working full time.
where do you get time to do all of this? To get a good in-depth education in the scripture. And so God says, well, Satan would love to say, well, you can't know. So he just wants you to have a superficial knowledge of the things that are in the Bible with no real depth to your understanding of the scripture. And so what God does to counter that is give the gifts of communication. And so the apostles were given to build the church. They're the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. The evangelist is given to the unbeliever. The prophets were given to the church in the early church. They could state doctrine that wasn't written yet because not everybody, hardly anybody had a Bible. I mean, in fact, nobody had a Bible, but most people didn't have the written letters. And so they would give that. And then to now, once everything's recorded, those prophets are gone. Now, God has given the church the pastor teacher. So verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and that's the baptism of the Spirit, obviously. One God and Father who of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. And again, 1 Corinthians 12 says there's a variety of gifts and a variety of ministries and a variety of effects. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He led captive a host of captives, Old Testament saints, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he made that victorious proclamation, and he took all the Old Testament saints from Hades with him up to heaven. And he who descended is himself he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And then now he lists some of the gifts. So this by far is not an extensive list. We don't have an extensive list in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, the list there doesn't match the list in Romans 12, and neither of them match this list. And so we could say confidently that we don't know really every single spiritual gift. So don't worry about labeling it or identifying it. Of course, if it's one of these, a communication gift, it does have to be identified. So he says in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So the gifts were not given until he ascended on high, these gifts. And when he gave these gifts, these in particular are for the communication of the word of God to the people. The prophet, the apostle, the evangelist for the unbeliever, and the pastor teacher for every local assembly in the church. So Satan would like believers to think they'll never understand the word of God and they don't have the time to penetrate its wisdom. But the resurrected Christ gave communication gifts. And so you support me so I can spend this time in getting it all together for you and searching it in depth and presenting it to you so that you can do your jobs and take care of your families and your homes and go through the detail, take care of the details of life, and then get in 1 hour what it takes me several hours to put together. And that is how God had designed it. And so there's no excuse to say, well, you know, I didn't have time to learn that doctrine. It's not true. You know, God has given a gift so that we can learn them all. And therefore, Satan, again, what tool are we taking out of Satan's hand now? Ignorance. Oh, what a terrible, terrible thing ignorance is. You know, even in the common citizen who has no idea what's going on in the world, right? And they make bad decisions in terms of government, who they vote for, or what they want done, and they're just ignorant to the fact. You know, does anybody know what increasing the minimum wage or even having a minimum wage, its impact on the economy? It's very simple to see it. You know, I took that economics course from Hillsdale College that they presented. It's still there. Anybody can take it. It's free. And a guy spent a whole lesson talking about minimum wage. And once I saw it, I was like, wow. You know, and I didn't know that stuff before. So why isn't everybody educated in these things? Because Satan doesn't want that. See, even in divine establishment things, Satan doesn't want education. He doesn't want people to know what a free market economy can accomplish. He doesn't want people to know what the Constitution really means or why the government was set up the way that it is. He doesn't want people to know that. He doesn't want people to know that historically every client nation, great nation, has declined and fallen after an enormous debt was built up by that nation. Enormous debt. Spain did it. France did it. England did it. Roman Empire did it. They just were fiscally irresponsible and spent way too much money that they didn't have. And after that, bam, declined. The acceptance of homosexuality as, you know, just an alternate lifestyle. All of that happened simultaneously. And that when that is accepted by a nation, which happened in every single one of these nations, soon after they're declined. They're gone. They crumble. So, what would Satan love for us to be? Ignorant of not only just that, those things, but of specifically Scripture. Next, the impartation of spiritual power. The resurrection of Christ is the divine standard of power in the New Testament. It's really interesting to know in the Old Testament, when God would display or talk about his power to the Israelites, he would mention how he brought them out of Egypt. He does it over and over and over again. He said, I am the one who brought you out of Egypt. Meaning what? I am powerful. I defeated Pharaoh. I defeated the greatest army that existed at that time in human history, at that time in human history, with the sea. You know, I made the Red Sea just completely collapse on top of them. But now in the New Testament, God doesn't say that. And in fact, no longer does he say that to the Jews either. Because the message now to the Jews is not that I brought you out of Egypt. It's too late for that now. But that I'm going to regather you into the land. That's what he says through the prophets that are speaking of the far future. When you get into the prophets as the time goes on in the later part of the Old Testament, he doesn't so much talk about I brought you out of Egypt as much as he talks about I'm going to regather you to myself. But in the New Testament, when he talks about power, he talks about Christ resurrected. And that's in Ephesians 1. Go there, please. And again, we have Matthew 28. We're not going there yet. Then Ephesians 1. Matthew 28. So just as the deliverance of Israel from Egypt was God's divine standard of power in the Old Testament, so the resurrection of Christ from the dead is a divine standard of power in the New Testament, especially in relationship to his work to the church. And just like Jacob went down to Egypt, where it remained a slave, well, he wasn't a slave, but later on they were enslaved by the Egyptians. Then God released them, and then they went into a land that was filled with bounty, many, many gifts from God. Those all a beautiful picture of what Christ did. Jacob descended to Egypt. Christ descended to the earth. Christ became a servant, really, and in fact, sort of a slave when they nailed him to a cross. You know, he was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was mistreated. But then he was released at the resurrection, and he ascended on high. The Jews went to the promised land. Christ went to the right hand of God. And when Christ ascended and sat at the right hand of God, he received a bounty. And that bounty is us. And when the Jews went into the land of milk and honey, they received a bounty. Now, things in that place, God said, look, you just follow me. Not sinlessness, because he had a provision for that, the animal sacrifices. You just follow me. Stick with me. Follow my law. And I will make this place so abundant for you. And they did. It was. That's a beautiful part of the world. So the depiction for the church now is the same. The gifts given, like we're in the promised land, the right hand of God. We're seated with him in the holy place. Matthew 28:18. It was because of who he was and what he was able to do that he could say this. Again, it was because of who he was and what he was able to do in resurrection that he's able to say this. And this is after his resurrection, before his ascension. In verse 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. What? All authority is now mine. And he's in resurrection body now. So can they nail me to a cross again? Uh-uh. Can they whip me again? No. Can they do anything to me ever again? No. I've beat them all. All authority has been given to me. Now remember, that's your husband. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. How can he be with us always if he's dead? He has to be resurrected. And notice he says, look, I won. I have all authority. So you guys just sit around. I'll come get you later. Right? No. When he says it, and this happens all the time in the scripture, when he shows the power he's given us, he gives us something to do with it. To them, he says, now go. Make disciples of all the nations. Oh, man, seriously? When is your kingdom coming, Jesus? When are we going to sit on those thrones? That sounds pretty cool. Oh, it's not for you to know those times. That'll happen in the future. But now, I want you to receive power when the God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon you. So stay in Jerusalem. And then I want you to go and make disciples of all the nations. I want you to take the power that I've given you and put it into application of my will for you, because I'm going to use the church now to finish my ministry. I'm going to use you to finish my ministry. That's how confident he is in what his power can do. He's going to take the sheep, the silly, stupid, conquering sheep, and he's going to use them. He said, sheep, go and spread my word. Show the world. Make disciples of all the nations. And they did. These 12, we'll add Paul in a second, later. These guys who were, right, we see them in the Gospels all the time. Knuckleheads. It's the 12 stooges. And God, I chose not so many wise. It doesn't matter. Your wisdom of the world and your strength in the world and your authority and power in the world, meaningless. Not with this, against this power. This is more fully described in Ephesians 1. So now I want you to go to Ephesians 1, verse 17. We'll start in verse 15. Sorry. Ephesians 1, 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the hope, the confident expectation, which is hope, the calling is your election, God's highest and best. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? We share co-heirs with Christ, fellow heirs. That doesn't mean he doesn't split the inheritance up between us all. But he actually shares his inheritance with us, all of it. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. You see, that is where it occurred. This is when the power was given. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's an amazing passage. This is one I pray you never get familiar with, that every time you read it, you see what it means. It's so important. And then, of course, you know, this is how Ephesians starts. But where does Ephesians end up, the book? In application, tremendous application. It starts in chapter 4, which is where we just were. We're walking a manner worthy of your calling. So it's always, here's the power, now use it to do my will. And, you know, what's the use of having all this power if we don't see it in action? So therefore, when you look at it, you know, the commands shouldn't be burdens. They should be things where I want to see this power in action. I want to see it work. And that should be enjoyable, not a burden, but enjoyable. You know, if you go to one of those, never went to one, but a monster truck thing or something, right? I don't know why I'm thinking of that, but I think tremendous power. I think of those big trucks with the big wheels. Right? They look like fun. I've never been to one. I would go. There'll be a lot of rednecks, that kind of thing. But I have been to a rodeo. I did enjoy that. But what if they, here's this big, huge truck. It's all gassed up, and like they don't drive it over anything. They're like, dude, what? If you see something like that, you say, I want to see it do something. Right? It was 4th of July. Someone hands you a box of fireworks. What are you going to do? I don't know. All right, let's light them off. I want to see what this thing does. All right? And when it comes to the power that God has given us, we should have the same attitude. I want to see it work. I want to see what it can do. And it can. And, of course, that's an application of what God has asked us to do. He doesn't need us to do it. That's the beautiful part. He is glorified with or without us. This is a privilege. It's a very real honor to be a member of the royal family at this time. So it was by virtue of his resurrection that he was able to send the Spirit, who would be the channel through which this power would flow to the church. And that's again in Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, which is to the north, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Again, here's the power. Now apply it. It is as the Christian enters into the reality that he has positionally risen in Christ, or positionally in the risen Christ, and becomes a partaker of Christ's victory over death, that he is able to realize the power of God in his daily living. This power is applied when you're cleaning the kitchen. I'm just gonna scrub. My husband always leaves stains, and I ask, yeah, that's not what I'm talking about. Power up here. Implied power. It gives energy. You know, when you have a list of tasks to do, and you look at that list, and you're like, oh, I don't want to do that. Right? Do you have vigor when you're doing that? You don't. You lose your power because of a mental attitude. I'm not saying the list is fun. I'm saying that it can be done with vigor, anything in life, with God's power. That's what God has asked us to do. I mean, like, Solomon wrote it in Ecclesiastes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. But what he's talking about there is application in natural life, which is what much of Ecclesiastes is about. But I'm here talking about application of God's power to the details of life. In Ephesians 5 and 6, in Ephesians 5, Paul lists all the areas of life where we're to apply this power. And he starts with marriage, and he goes to the family, parents and children, and then he goes to the job, bosses or managers and workers. And so your marriage, your family, your job, all of which, the things that you have to do in the details of life, Paul says, apply this doctrine, which is application, right? It's at the end of Ephesians. And then and only then are you able to, in Ephesians 6, pick up and put on the full armor of God that you may hold your ground against the principalities and powers. In other words, fight the kingdom of darkness, or where God allows them to fight you. But if you can't use power in your marriage and succeed in that, doesn't mean your marriage is always going to succeed or always be wonderful, but in your heart it will, then there's no way you can handle the kingdom of darkness. You say, well, my husband is worse than Satan. You don't even know. Maybe your wife is. I don't know. Maybe you're both demons. No, but honestly, everything that we do in life can be done with that vigor. Now, is that true every single day? No. With the grace of God, we all have bad days, right? Whatever. But that doesn't have to. If that's a life, that's a lifestyle of constantly being defeated by the details of life. You're missing something. You're doing something wrong, spiritually, I mean. So, in like application, the power from the, as you get, I don't know, for whatever reason, I wrote these slides up a number of days ago, and I guess I got lazy with writing out resurrection, so that's resurrection. The power from the resurrected Christ overcomes the attempts by the kingdom of darkness to wear us down. And that, with the details of life, will do that. Wear you down. It's all attitude. It's how you look at it. Am I doing this as under the Lord? Yeah, I'm far cleaner than I used to be because I see value in it now. I hated it before. You know, well, you wouldn't want to come over to my house before. I don't want you to come over to my house, but no, I'm just kidding. But seriously, when I look at it now and I see, I see the value in it. I see the value in things being kept. Why? Well, they're gifts. They're things that God has given me. You know, God gave me that kitchen. God gave me that bedroom. God gave me that living room. Don't get me wrong. Chris and I don't keep it like spotless or anything. We're not crazy. It's not like plastic on the couch or something. I had a friend whose family had. You ever have a friend who they or know of a family where they had a special room and no one went in that room, and it was immaculate. It was like the holy of holies. We only go in there once a year. Ellen Woods, her mother had a section in her house. Her mother was very, very religious. And she would share this with you. She always shares it. She had a no sinning zone in her house. There was a particular place in a room where it was a sign. It was a sign, no sinning zone. That's awesome. I walk right into that thing and like swear or something. I don't know. Anyway, shouldn't do that. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, right? All things with vigor. Yeah, Chris and I were talking about this a couple days ago. The very thing, everything that we have, and we're so blessed in this country. I mean, even as bad as it has gotten, we're so very blessed. And all of it is a gift from God. And there's a lot of people who feel guilty about that. You know, there was an article on one of the news websites today. One of the people who was involved in writing up these Common Core standards for education, it's horrid. They asked him, why did you participate in this? He's some history professor from some college. He said, well, I was born a white man, a white male in America, and so I had all these privileges that I didn't deserve. And which is true, right? He didn't deserve them. But then he was stating it in a way that he felt bad about that. And so he was writing standards into it that was kind of putting down the white American male and more elevating, you know, the foreign girl or whatever. So, you know, the questions that are written have different names in it. There's no, you know, Tom went over to the store and how many miles did he go in word problems? It's never Tom anymore. Now it's like Kunta Kinte or something. Right? Right? Because it's all going to be multicultural. Like it makes any difference in doing the math problem whether it's Kunta or Tom. It doesn't make a difference. Is that wrong? That wasn't politically correct at all. Well, the government hasn't gotten into the churches yet, so I should probably get these out of the way before they do. They will. I guarantee it, they will. Yeah, because why? Because you felt bad about it. You shouldn't feel bad that you were born here. God blessed you here. And you, yeah, and what God wants you to be is thankful. Not like, well, you know, I feel so bad for the poor kids in Africa, and so, you know, I'm going to live a certain way. You're blessed to your whatever you're blessed with, God says, enjoy. I've given that to you. But there's a certain attitude of thankfulness that comes with that. And with that attitude comes, that is really a source of God's power. Because gratitude to God for the things that we've received is quite the opposite of pride and arrogance in what we have. And pride and arrogance is, by the way, it is a source of power. It is Satan's power. I mean, he's pretty powerful. It's a source of power, but it is, in the end, hurts more. That God's power is always directed towards things that make for blessing. But arrogance and pride is a power that actually goes against yourself. Right? So it's almost like a powerful bomb is what pride and arrogance is. Because, you know, when something has power like a monster truck, it drives over all the cars and it's still intact. Right? Its power was outward. But a bomb, well, it's gone. Right? The bomb doesn't survive. Neither does the prideful man. It's a power, but it's a power that destroys him. Whereas God's power does not. God's power just absolutely fuels the believer, and it starts with the details of life. How long is this next one? It's too long. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you do and for your word, and we do ask, Father, that you will bless us with the things that we've heard tonight and understanding of them and applying them to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.